Let's pray together before we open His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. We thank You that part of hallowing Your name is setting that name aside from all other names in the way that we speak and act before a watching world. Father, the very fact that we act differently in a commendable way when sometimes pressured to do otherwise brings honor and glory to Your name. From the first to the 21st century, that has been recognized by people who truly see Christ and Christianity for what it is. Help us to understand, even in our relationship to government, how important it is for us to be a holy, a separate people, not separated out of the nation, but different in the way that we react and interact with our government in honorable and commendable ways, as opposed to rebellion and discontent. Help us, Lord, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen. Would you turn in your Bibles, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at this passage from verses 13 down through 17. And that is a section, once again, we're continuing in the theme of holiness, and how does this affect the way I interact with my government? How am I going to carry myself as a believer who is commanded to be holy in the light of a government who may or may not be? Certainly when this command was given, the people that they were commanded to be submissive to were anything but holy. So I have filled in this outline with and left no blank spaces as far as the major content is concerned. But remember, the in-between spaces are for you. When God is interacting with your own heart, your own life, and there's something that you need to take care of before Him or maybe someone else, write that down so that this can be a prayer list for you this week as we ask our God to help make us holy in the light of our government. All right, let's begin our time in the Word, and I'd like to read a list. I read this in a Christian newsletter of top 10 liars or lies. I think some of you can identify. Okay, top 10 lies, starting with number 10, and we'll work up to number 1. Number 10, we'll stay only 5 minutes. How about this one? This is going to be a short meeting. Elders and deacons, no amens here. I'll respect you in the morning. The check is in the mail. Everyone can identify with this as a lie. This is going to hurt me more than it does you. I don't know why parents say that. Your money will be cheerfully refunded. How about number 7? We service what we sell. How about this one? Your table will be ready in just a minute. I'll start exercising, dieting, or forgiving tomorrow. The problem is there's always a tomorrow. And how about this last one? I'm from the government. I'm here to help you. Let me just tell you. My wife and I experienced this. As you know, Mom and Aunt Jan are in different nursing homes. And concerning Aunt Jan's taxes, it was interesting this year. As Julie and I were trying to get all the documents together, we were missing some forms. So we called the Social Security office. Good luck with that. We provided power of attorney. Where was I? Oh, Aunt Jan. We're just trying to get our taxes done to obey the government. Try to get the forms from Social Security. We even submitted a signed, notarized power of attorney, which they do not honor, by the way. We tried to have Aunt Jan talk on the phone. And because she's hard of hearing, but doesn't need hearing aids, when we clearly heard what they were saying on the phone to her, asking her questions, we simply repeated what they said, and the person on the other end of the line said, "I'm sorry, I can't help you. It sounds like she's being coached." So we take her down to the Social Security office, repeat the same scenario. "I'm sorry, we can't help you. You're coaching her." We eventually got it all straightened out, but what a frustrating experience. That's the downside, because it didn't meet my agenda. But if you think about it, here's the upside. They were protecting my aunt. They didn't know who I was. They didn't know that I was her nephew of 60 years and loved her dearly. They had no clue. I could have been some unscrupulous person posing with a woman who is hard of hearing and just coaching her to steal money. So in that respect, I appreciate our government. The proper documentation with a proper person being in order so everything can be unpacked. Granted, it may take a little while to get the correct results so we can obey the government and pay our taxes to begin with. And even though it was frustrating, they were doing it to protect her. So you see, there's two sides to every time we run into a difficulty with our government. So let's look here at five things which the scriptures, I'm going to just rattle them off real quick. Five things that the government teaches us. Now, these are not five things on your outline, but just quick. Every government has been put in place by God. We need to understand that. God uses even sinful governments to accomplish his will. Think of the Old Testament. All human governments will eventually end, and Jesus will reign over everyone forever. Looking forward to that one. We ought to pray for those who govern us, Paul says in 1 Timothy. In fact, the very first thing we're told to do in the church is to pray for any authorities, the kings and others, that we may lead a quiet and tranquil life. And fifth, we should honor and submit to those who govern us, which really brings us to our passage in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 13 through 17, which is similar but not exactly alike Romans 13, so I'll read it. Be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. Live as people who are free, not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor. If you really want to look in depth, this is just a freebie. If you really want to look in depth at how the Bible and all it speaks about concerning government, there's a great work, and it's somewhat of an exhaustive work that not only handles in its first 150 pages the principles regarding biblical principles in government, but then in the next 450 pages, it talks about particular issues like abortion and war and a number of other things. It's a wonderful work by Wayne Grudem. Listen to this title. Politics According to the Bible, a Comprehensive Resource for Understanding Political Issues in the Light of Scripture. Only a professor would write a title like that. And that's indeed in exactly what he is. All right, let's look at our text this morning. We find one command, five reasons, and a review, just to be clear. One command, five reasons, and a review, just to be clear. All right, let's first look at our one command. It's the S word. It's the S word that nobody likes. Submit. Nobody likes this word. Children don't like it. Wives don't like it. Husbands don't like it when they go to work. We all don't like it on April 15th. But it's a command. It's a command. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as one in authority or to his governors, and we go on. The same thing that Romans says, the same thing that Titus says when Paul tells Titus, remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed. A nice summary of what Peter is saying in this section of Scripture. What does it mean to be subject? What does it mean to submit? It's actually a military term. It means to line up under. It means to voluntarily, especially in the way that it's placed in the middle tense, not meaning to be too technical, but you yourself must line up yourself under the authority or the rule of someone else. In fact, I have a hard time finding almost any condition on earth where I don't have to submit to something. Yeah, but Pastor, what if you're on a desert island and you're the only one there? I'm sorry, there are still rules I must submit to, especially in shark-infested waters. Good common sense rules where I don't place myself in danger, rules that I impose upon myself, that I don't go swimming with a cut while the big fins are swimming around. That's just not a good idea. I have to submit to the laws of gravity and the laws of nature. I have to submit to the fact that I'm getting older, whether I'm alone on an island or in the middle of a big city. We all submit in one way or another. But it's not part of who we are. Submission is not a popular subject in America. Little experiment. Can you think of one popular novel or song or poem where submission to an authority is the theme. I can't. But I can think of dozens, in fact, dozens of dozens, where movies, novels, poems, songs have to do with defiance and rebellion. Whether it's part of the, I know it's part of the DNA as being born into a sinful race where we rebel against God. And I think sometimes it's part of the DNA of Americans who think that it's noble to stand up whenever we disagree with something and defy authority. Not just simply politely disagree and offer helpful suggestions, but get loud and vocal about our defiance. And if you don't believe that, when was the last time you attended a Little League baseball game and the ump made a bad call? Or the coach, maybe his strategy was a little bit off on that play. And it's not the kids who are rebelling, it's the parents in the stands. It seems to be a national pastime that we find somebody to rebel against because it makes us look so righteous and so good when God is just standing in heaven shaking his head going, oh, not again. Especially since he's commanded us in other directions. Americans see submission as a weakness, something that holds us back. Rebellion, frankly, is satanic in nature. Think of where the first rebellion came from. Now, we're not going to read there, but you have Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28 when it talks about Satan, who is the highest created being in rank and beauty and power and might, rebelling against God because he basically told God, you're in my seat. It's satanic in nature. That rebellion occurred in the garden, and it has been passed down to us ever since. Even those in leadership are told to submit to those who are over them. 1 Peter chapter 5, we're not going to go there because that's going to be later in our study. But elders are told to submit to Christ's rule in their hearts, not to be little lords and demagogues of the church, understanding that the chief shepherd will review everything they do. And that those of us who are under their leadership are called to follow their leadership. We need to understand it. It seems defiance and rebellion is hardwired into us as sinners. And no offense, because been there, done that, sometimes even with young people. I don't necessarily mean teenagers, although I am convinced, and I was when I was a kid, that I knew far more than my parents did. It wasn't until I became a parent and I realized how smart my parents really were. But that rebellion would take place. And in fact, in Peter, he says and specifically targets those in that elder context, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. And there we have it. That lack of rebellion, that propensity toward divisiveness has its roots in pride. And we all know where that went and how God feels. Look at five reasons to submit, to place myself willingly under an authority that God has placed over me. Let's look at the first. Five reasons to submit. First of all, government is sent by God. See that in our passage? Government has been sent by God in verse 14. Governors have been sent by him. Daniel 2, 20 and 21 tell us, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, and wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. God's the one that pulls the strings in history. You know, it's important that we go to the voting booth. It is a privilege God has given to us in this nation that wasn't even thought of in the days of Nero, in the days when this command was issued. But you know what? You pull that lever, you write in that name, you put the check in the box, but God is the one who controls the outcome. That's what the Bible says. In fact, even John 19, verses 10 and 11, during the trial of Jesus before Pilate says, what's the matter with you? Why don't you answer me? I'm accusing you, and your answers will depend on whether you live or die. And Jesus said this very clearly, reiterating what we just read. You would have no power over me unless it was granted from above. Jesus knew that God raises up kings. He puts kings down. So we need to understand that whoever occupies the throne, whether it be Nero or anyone from either side of the aisle in our context, it doesn't matter. God put them there when the election is over, and we need to submit. It's funny, I was reading some excerpts from J. Vernon McGee, a pastor of a large church now with the Lord. He said, in my years of voting, I have never, ever, and his years of voting spanned almost 60 or 70 years. This pastor and preacher said, I have never, ever voted for someone that I really, really wanted to occupy the office. I voted against the other guy. Wow, what a statement. But once that person was in office, that was God's choice, and I needed to submit. I needed to submit. All right. Government is sent by God. The second reason is we need to support the purposes of government. Why do we have government? Well, it indicates a purpose of government in verse 14. Sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. I remember in seminary, Professor Dunsweiler said that there were basically three purposes to government. First is the purpose of protection, to protect those people who are inside the government's sphere of influence and rule and reign. They were to protect us from wrongdoers, and they were to protect others from our wrongdoing. Protection. Second is cooperation, and it has everything to do with things that are not wrong in and of themselves, but which guarantee cooperation so we do not interfere with the freedom of others. How many of you drove here to church on the left side of the street? No one from Europe? Can you imagine the chaos that would ensue? I have spoken to folks who have been expatriates in other countries, and occasionally they have switched to the wrong side of the street, and there were some significant traffic problems when that happened. It's not wrong necessarily in and of itself of which side of the street you drive on, but to keep people from getting killed, it's important we all cooperate with the traffic flow. It's terribly important. And the last function of government is direction. Direction. Authority which directs activity, which attempts to regulate the details of life in order to get things done. Regulation in armed services, organizational chains of command, a coaching staff of any kind of team. You know, it's interesting. I was talking with somebody before the worship service. Can you imagine? You've got this football team out there. You're trying to defeat the enemy, the opposing team. And so you've got the offensive line about ready to pull off a play. And in the huddle, 4 out of the 11 guys are dissenting and don't want to pull that play off. Can you imagine? I mean, really? No team is going to win anything without the cooperation of everybody moving in the same direction at the same time for the same goals. Purpose of government, to ensure direction. You know, it's interesting. We need to understand the purposes of government and then cooperate with those purposes. Third, we must do the will of God. In verse 15, Peter is very plain. He says, you know, this is on God's wish list, but it's way down there. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you should put to silence the ignorance of foolish people. You know, it's interesting. We need to understand that our good behavior, our submission to a government, basically the word puts to silence means muzzle. You put a muzzle on a dog to keep him from yapping. That's really what the word means, to muzzle an animal. How many of you have had other people complain about you or something you have done, and only to find out later on that they were entirely wrong, and finding out they just shut their trap because they had nothing left to say? You see, that's the import of this passage here. For us to be a people, even though we may disagree with who sits in whatever chair, for us to be people who cooperate with a government, and the only caveat there is lest the government commands us to do something we know to be sinful. And that happens so seldom, it's not even funny. It happened to Daniel and his three friends. But they found a workaround that everyone agreed to because they were polite and respectful of the government. And then it happened a little bit later to his three friends, and there was no caveat, there was no workaround. You either worship this idol or you're dead men. And they said, under this singular condition, we cannot obey you, O king. And they were thrown into the furnace. Now, God delivered them, but they were not assured of that deliverance. But those instances are so few and far between. Sometimes we gravitate towards those few things to rise up in rebellion and say, see, I'm going to wait for my chance to rebel. But the general tenor of life is not that way. We need to understand that people will often misunderstand us. I talked last week, the early world knew Christians in a huge misunderstanding way. In his letter to Pliny's letter to the Roman Trajan and other letters, Christians were understood as atheists because they didn't worship Roman gods. Christians were understood as cannibals because they ate flesh and drank blood. The table. Christians were understood as incestuous because they claimed to love their brothers and sisters. And that can mean only one thing, can it? You see, they were horribly misunderstood. So the idea here was to silence or muzzle ignorant talk of foolish people. Ignorant talk of foolish people. Give me an example, Pastor. Well, how about these? Jodie Foster, actress, said, I absolutely love religions and the rituals, even though I don't believe in God. What? Bill Maher, an American comedian and political commentator, says, on Larry King Live, Maher said that all religious people have a neurological disorder and that religion is insanity by consensus. Really? Kathy Griffin, and we all know her from holding the severed false head of a president, at an Emmy Award in 2007, she said, a lot of people come up here and thank Jesus for this award. I want you to know that no one has less to do with this award than Jesus. And she went on to hold up her Emmy, making some off-color comments about Christ, and proclaimed, this is my award, this is my God now. Silence the foolishness of ignorant people. Our good behavior will do it. I'd like to read part of a letter that is actually 1,800 years old. Sometimes the old scriptures are found in archaeological digs. There was actually an ancient letter found. We don't know who wrote it, but we do know who it was written to. As Diogenes. Now, we don't even know who that was, but that was in the letter. 2nd century AD, and they're describing Christians in their own world. Listen to the way Christians are described. Christians are not differentiated from other people by country, language, or customs. You see, they do not live in cities or towns of their own. They or speak some strange dialect. They live in both Greek and foreign cities, whatever chance has put them. They follow local customs in clothing, food, and aspects of life. But at the same time, they demonstrate to us the unusual form of their own citizenship. They live in their own native lands, but as aliens. Aliens and strangers, the beginning of our passage. And this is coming through to unsaved people. Every foreign country is to them as their native land, and every native land as a foreign country. You see, unsaved people are picking up on theological truth from the way believers live. They marry and have children just like anyone else, but they do not kill unwanted babies. They offer a shared table, but not a shared bed. They are passing their days on earth, but are citizens of heaven. They obey appointed laws, and they go beyond the laws in their own life. They love everyone, but are persecuted by all. They are put to death and gain life. They are poor and yet make many rich. They are dishonored and yet gain glory through dishonor. Their names are blackened and yet they are cleared. They are mocked and blessed in return. They are treated outrageously and behave respectfully to others. When they do good, they are punished as evildoers, and when punished, they rejoice as if being given new life. They're attacked by the Jews as aliens, and they are persecuted by the Greeks, and yet those who hate them cannot give any reason for their hostility. You see, unbelievers looked at Christians, realizing that they were somehow different, but that difference was a good thing. And foolish and ignorant people would hate them for it. That makes no sense whatsoever. Unless you factor in the supernatural realm, where Satan pushes the buttons of unbelievers and tries to counter Christ's kingdom everywhere he can. The fifth thing, we need to understand that in our submission, we need to live as servants of God. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 16, live as people who are free. Not using your freedom as a cover-up for evil, but living as servants of God. What does he mean? Well, as Christians, we have been set free from the penalty of the law, even the law itself, in the sense that it was nailed to the cross when Christ died there, and the debt against us was canceled. Saying that, we need to understand that every sin that a believer has committed, is committing, and will commit will be forgiven. But what Peter is saying, that as free men set free from the tyranny of the law and the dominance of sin in our lives, don't you dare live your life like your freedom is some license to live in a wretched, perverse way. Fulfill all those things where people will look at the way you live and the freedom we have in Christ and find nothing evil to say about you, only commendable things. And then you'll bring honor and glory to God, like we were talking about last week. So in our freedom, we live to serve the living God. Apparently, Digentus, or whatever his name was, I'm probably not pronouncing it correctly, was favorably impressed by Christians, even though the world seemed to think these people are horrible and need to be eliminated, because that's what was going on in the second century. The person who wrote to Digentus was just kind of scratching his head going, I don't get it. These people are harmless. They're doing good. Why are we doing these things? We need to live as servants. We need to live as servants. Even as one pastor said, we need to live as servants so that others would glorify God through us and our living actually would be a witness. And he was thinking and quoted Matthew, where it says that we are to be the lights in the world and that God will be glorified by others seeing our good works. All right, let's do a summary. Look at verse 17. I don't know what to put for this one. It seems like Peter's trying to sum things up just to be clear. Number one, honor everyone. Love the brotherhood. Fear God. Honor the emperor. A great, wonderful summation of all of these principles. Honor everyone, a summary command. That is, give honor. Respect either the title or the position, but everyone in the sense that everyone, whether they have title or position, is immaterial. There is something innate in every human being that has ever breathed air, and those who have not yet breathed air, that needs to be honored in that individual. And it's the image of God. Even unbelievers have the image of God in them. We are a race created in His image. Now, that image is tainted and spoiled, but it is there nonetheless, and we are commanded to honor that image. In fact, capital punishment was instituted in Genesis chapter 9 and verse 6 because the murder of another person who is an image bearer of God is a crime and an offense against the Holy One Himself. In James chapter 3, verse 9, our words need to be careful, no matter who they are. And frankly, I don't know about you, let me just take a poll. How many of you have ever spoken an evil word against one of your leaders? And I don't care who it is, whether it's a coach or the president. Anyone? Okay, good. You're just like me. Those words come out sometimes because I get so emotionally wrapped up in what's going on and with the dislike of what's happening. Sometimes the tongue wags before the mind and the spirit is in gear and I need to confess. All right, I'll make a confession to you right now. Most of you know that I like photography. Would you like to know what started me down the path of taking pictures? It was me at a baseball game. I did not swear, but I did compare the umpire's intelligence with his shoe size. I offered him my glasses. There were a couple of other parents that were actually thrown out of the game. It was a bad game, and the umpire probably should have retired 3 or 4 years ago, but that gave me no right to demean his character and make fun of him on the ball field. The next game, I apologized to the crowd before the game started. I'm a pastor. I'm doing exactly opposite of what the scriptures teach. And I set a horrible example. So before the game got going, on our side of the stands, I just stood up and said, excuse me, could I have your attention for a minute? And I confessed and apologized to them for the bad example I was at the last game. And when that happens in a baseball game, and it's your little Johnny, or in my case, it's my little Josiah, who's really not so little, it matters. It matters in your heart, and you've got this visceral thing going on. So I decided to enter photography and pay attention to capturing the game on film so that I wouldn't spoil it with my mouth. You see, we need to be very, very careful. We need to be the kinds of people who honor the King, who honor all people, no matter what language they speak, what color their skin is, what country they come from. We need to honor them because the image of God resides in them. And the things that happened in Charlottesville are a blight and a plague upon our nation. And we need to pray. I'm sorry. We need to understand that all people are deserving of honor. Did you know that Leviticus 19:32 says that when an old person enters the room, you need to stand out of respect? You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man, and you shall fear the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Wow, try that one on the younger culture. How about this one? Count others more significant than yourselves, Philippians chapter 2. How about this one? Masters, Paul and Timothy, and later on Peter, even those who are unbearable, are worthy of all honor. Was the last time you honored your boss right after you got reprimanded for something you didn't do? Wow. We need to be very careful with our tongues, not only because it dishonors God, but it spoils the testimony of Christ in front of other people. And lest we forget, little eyes are watching, folks. Did you ever think that maybe the disrespect in your own home may be fueled by a model they might see in the first book of Mommy and Daddy in other places? We've got to be very, very careful. Love the brethren. That's one that we've heard and preached on a lot. Fear God. Fear God. You know, it's interesting. We are not told to fear government, except if we do bad things. But we are told to fear God. Jesus even said, don't be afraid of those who will persecute you, who will even place you in prison and to kill you, but I tell you whom to fear. You fear him who heals the body and then has the authority and the power to cast both body and soul into hell. Fear him, Jesus said. We've lost, I think, a healthy fear, respect, awe, reverence for Almighty God, and we need to recapture it. Honor the emperor. Remember, these things were written about Nero, who for fun would crucify Christians in his garden, paint them with tar and pitch, and light them up so he could have a dinner party at night. And Peter's telling us to honor the emperor? That almost seems like an impossibility. And as I said at the outset of the service, we've got to be careful with our own tongues, because our town councilmen, our president, the Supreme Court, our governors, our state representatives, our national representatives are nothing like Nero. What are we whining about? Granted, we may not agree, but let's do so respectfully. Let's do so respectfully. Let's take it home. Remember that most people in the Roman Empire that were being written to were slaves. They were under Roman tyranny. In fact, 6 million slaves were counted in the Roman Empire. But we are told that even they were to submit under good and bad masters. It's kind of interesting. God's name in this passage is used 5 times in just these 4 or 5 verses. Because it's not about you. Our submission is not about your boss, your teacher, your band director, your coach, your elder, your pastor, your deacon, an umpire or referee in the field. It's not about the councilman, the mayor, the governor, the Supreme Court. It's not even about the president. It's not about you. Our submission is all about God. It's all about God. One last illustration. Roger Staubach, I'm going back a ways. 1971, led the Cowboys to a world championship. In an interview later, he talked about his own spiritual struggles. He said, you know, I'm an accomplished athlete. I'm an excellent strategist. But every time I call a play on the field, it's because Coach Landry sent it in. I don't get to choose. And he said, for me, that was a huge matter of pride, to submit to a man when I'm perfectly capable of surveying the field and doing what I need to do. Now, Landry did give him the option that if the plague came in and he saw something that was absolutely an emergency, needed to change, he had the freedom to do that, with the caveat, you better be right.
Wow.
But Roger said, it was only when I understood that my submission to the coach, the player's submission to me, we were able to present a unified, successful offensive to opposing teams. It was that submission, that willingness to work together. Somebody's got to call the shots. And in this case, the coach did. But he said, I faced up to the issue that obedience, once I learned to obey, there was harmony, fulfillment, and victory. How about your own life? How about your own life, the life of your kids, the life of your grandchildren? What do they see in the book of First Daddy, First Mommy, First Grandma, First Grandpa, when they're looking at models for how to interact with a government? Are they seeing someone that just loves to trip that switch of rebellion all the time? Or are they seeing someone that even when they disagree, they treat people who they disagree with respect and honor and go through proper channels for change? Because the example that we set for our children and our grandchildren most likely will be the example and the model they will use when they're older. And even more importantly, as a passage says, for the Lord's sake. It's more than little eyes that are watching, folks. It's eyes that don't know Jesus as Savior and Lord. What do they see in you as you submit yourself to governing authorities? And it doesn't matter who that authority is. Anything from the local crossing guard to the President of the United States. If someone was going to write a letter about you, would it end up like that letter to Dionectus or whatever his name was? Would it be a commendable letter or a condemning letter? And the bottom line is this, God's reputation is at stake. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your forgiveness. When our mouth runs off before our spirit is engaged, please forgive us. When we act out of anger instead of love, when we disagree with someone, please forgive us. And Father, never, ever let violence proceed from us so that Christ's name is defamed. And Lord, it doesn't matter what authority is over us. Inside the walls of this building, of a school building, a town council building, the capital in the state, or Washington, D.C., we ought to respect authority. Help us to do that. Give us the courage in the very, very, very slight chance government ever commands us to do something we know to be sinful. Probably never happen. Give us the courage to act appropriately if it ever does. But help us to be the kind of people who are marked by a kind of citizenship that even though others want to malign us, they've got nothing to say by looking at our lives in truth. Be, as it were, a closing of their mouths of hatred toward us and you, and an opening of their mouth in praise. Lord, please, help us to contribute to the holiness of your name and not detract from it. We ask this to fulfill your command to us. We need all the help we can get, Lord, because we're not naturally bent that way. Help us to do the supernatural thing empowered by your Spirit and guided by your Word to bring glory to your name. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.